All right, well, I encourage you to open, if you haven't already, your copy of God's Word to Nehemiah chapter 9. I'm going to attempt to do something tonight. My hope for tonight as we head into these two chapters is to do a survey of all of chapter 9 and 10. I want to look at the forest so that as we start to walk through it and look at the individual trees, we've got an understanding what the final destination is in all of this. And so I say try and attempt because, there's 38 verses in chapter 9 and there are, 39 in chapter 10. So that's a tall order for me. In fact, I've got in my notes embedded a couple of different places here in bold. You won't hear me say this, but remember you're reviewing, not exhausting, just to try and keep me on track here with this. But there's a pretty cool progression that takes place here in Nehemiah chapters, 8, 9, and 10. I wish I would have done this at the start of chapter 8, because chapter 8 is on the front of this, and chapter 9 is the result of what has happened in chapter 8. And so what happened in chapter 8 is that the people gather as one man. We learn in chapter 7, verse 73, that it's on the first day of the seventh month, and they all come to Jerusalem, and they ask Ezra, the priest, to bring them the law, and there's this great revival that breaks out as they read the law for 6 hours until midday, from early in the morning until midday, about a six-hour stint, and the priests and the Levites, as Ezra reads the law, and then there's a number of Levites there who are explaining it to the people, and the people understand the law, and it brings about repentance of sin and a reorientating of their lives according to the standard of God's word. The second day, they're back at it again, and they're continuing to study God's word, and they dig in a bit deeper and discover they're supposed to be observing the Feast of Booths, and they haven't been, and so they go into and practice that, and they keep the holy days, and there's this reorientating that takes place in the life of Israel. But experience has taught us, both in Scripture, you see this, and throughout the history of God's working with His people since the close of Scripture, and all of us probably can think of times in our own lives where we've seen this happen, that short-term conviction does not initial conviction does not necessarily turn into long-term transformation. That most of us, when we are honest, have felt the sting of conviction in a word that's been powerfully spoken, or even perhaps not so powerfully spoken. That God speaks to us by His Spirit through His Word, and we know we're not walking in the way we should, and yet it seems to stop there. And in our text, the people have been convicted of how they have failed to keep the law, and this has driven them now back into the law to learn how they should live. And this time it's different. This time, rather than a short conviction that just falls off a cliff never to be revisited, it brings about lasting change. And so what I want to do tonight as we survey this is to see what this lasting change brings about. And we want to, in chapter 9 and 10 of Nehemiah is really the result of what they've learned in their study of the law. And from this, I think we can see a good framework for how we too can go from walking in defeat to walking in victory when the Spirit of God brings conviction. So there are three, I'm going to call them steps. I hate formulaic stuff because it creates this checklist that robs things of its spiritual life and vitality. But there are three principles, three steps in the process of what happens here in chapter 9 and 10 that I think are instructive to us that we should practice when the Spirit of God brings conviction for how our lives are not in keeping with His Word. So that's what we want to look at tonight. And we see the first of these steps in verses 1 through 4. And the first half of verse 5. But read with me Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. And for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. And what we see here in this introduction is that the people are preparing themselves for lasting reform. They have been convicted of their sin, but now that they are doing some real serious heart searching. The first thing you see in this preparation for lasting reform is that there is a time lapse here between the events of chapter 8 and the events of chapter 9. Chapter 8 opened on the first day of the seventh month. But now we have a time marker. It's now the 24th day of this same month. And so about 3 weeks have transpired between the initial conviction that has been brought by exposure to God's word to the events that we are about to look at. And the people have been marinating on this. The people have been wrestling with this issue for 3 weeks. I think, and this is one of the things that I have learned from the Puritans, that we sometimes, when the Spirit of God brings conviction of sin, that sometimes we are too quick to apply the balm of the gospel, that we have not actually taken the time to actually root down and to see what is the true condition of our heart. We don't understand the extent of our sin, and we don't understand the real driving forces and our flesh behind it. I feel bad that this sin has come up, and so we run very quickly to the grace of God, and we do not drill down and understand the nature of the sin, where it's coming from, why it's happening, how much God hates it, to really dwell and spend good time in God's word thinking about what that sin is, what causes it, and why it's so offensive to God. My oldest sister, who I love dearly, her husband's a pastor now. When they were dating, they didn't keep the moral boundaries they should have. She ended up pregnant before they got married. And like I said, they're still married. Their oldest daughter graduated high school this year, is off to college. So God has been so gracious there. But when that happened, they didn't. He was a youth pastor at the time at a church. They were in Bible college, and they confessed. The truth be told, they were convicted and stopped before they found out she was pregnant. God was working on them, but then they come out and it was public. And my sister just kind of pushed back. She didn't understand why the church relieved him of his position and why the family was hurt and why there was this residue outworkings of her sin. And her whole thing is, we said we're sorry. What's going on? God's forgiveness. Why can't you guys? And truth be told, she hadn't really dealt with the real immensity of her sin and how she had behaved. Now, they have since. And like I said, God is gracious. His grace is all over that story. But all that to say, and I hope she doesn't listen to this sermon online because I just used her as an example, but there is a sense, brothers and sisters, that when we have transgressed the law of God, that we need to stop and really wrestle with it, right? When the psalmist says, "Search my heart, O God," it's not that God needs to really search out the dark places of his heart and to find it out. Really, the prayer is, "God, search me, try me, know me, so that if there's any wicked way in me," it's not that God needs to discover it, it's that, "God, I need you to show it to me." And so when there is sin, you want to take an adequate amount of time to understand the nature of the sin. I'm going to spend a little more time here just so you know on the first three verses, because we're not going to return to them after this, and we will the rest of the text. And so there's a time element there. They have given this time, and during this time, they are immersed in the text of Scripture. Secondly, the nation has taken a posture of humility there in verse 1, that they have, Israel has gathered, and there is fasting, and they're in sackcloth, and there is earth on their heads. Three things there. There is a fasting, a deprivation of the basic necessities of your body, food and water, that creates a physical pang. Right? They may have the drinking water. We don't know what the fast is, but they have chosen at least a food fast of some kind here. They're not eating. And I don't know about you, but when I'm fasting, I like food, and I consume a larger than average amount of food, probably a problem there. And so when I have deprived my body of food, my stomach is constantly letting me know. And that idea then is to remind us of why we are there before God and to drive us to prayer. and the time that we would have spent in the preparation, consumption, and cleanup from food ought to be spent in prayer. So they are fasting and humbling themselves before God. They are dressing in sackcloth, a very uncomfortable particular garment that was a sign of humiliation and of mourning. And they're mourning their sin, and so they have donned the articles of mourning and as another reminder of their low spot. And not only that, but there's dirt on their heads. This is an interesting ritual, and whether or not, but I think as best as I can understand it, it's a symbol that they have been brought down into the dust, that they have been brought low in their sin to the dirt. And so they have everything that they are doing in their outward actions is a demonstration of an inward humility before God, that they understand that they are broken and not right with the Lord. So they've taken time. This is not a flash in the pan. They've taken the posture of humility. They've also taken steps to separate themselves from sin. The text says that they have put away the foreigners. And this is substantial. They separated themselves from foreigners. And this is substantial because if you remember back to Nehemiah chapter 6, the foreigners had kind of permeated the people of God and had found favor in the eyes of some of the people, and now they separate from them. And this is substantial too, because back in Ezra, they had intermarried with the people of the land, and we're going to see that pop up here in Nehemiah as well. And so there's this constant intermingling of God's covenant people, the people of that were called by his name, with those who are not his people. But in this moment, they do the right thing, and they separate themselves from sinners because they're gathering as the holy people of God. And finally, and once again, this should be no surprise for us, they immerse themselves in the text of Scripture. It says that they stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law their God for a quarter of the day, and for another quarter of it they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. And so they set off a quarter of their day, probably about 3 hours, in which they read from and they sit under the ministry of the word, much like they had earlier when they did it for 6 hours. And then after the word has taken control of the people, then they're prepared finally to confess their sin. The point in this section, and why I belabored it a little bit longer than I did the rest of it, is the people are doing adequate heart work on the front end of things. It's not just that conviction was a feeling they walked out of the church with on Sunday morning to be forgotten before they get out of bed Monday morning. The conviction they have been pierced to the heart, and they can't shake this, and they're going to dwell upon it. They're going to get it to the front of their brains, and they're going to deal with it. So step one in repentance is preparing for lasting change, preparing for lasting reform. Secondly, they make a clear confession of sin as an act of worship. This is a assembly of the people. All the people are there. And they make a public declaration and confession of their sin as an act of worship. Do you see, brothers and sisters, when you confess your sins to be an act of worship to God? Something to think about. And they make this confession in verses 5 through 37. So here at the end of verse 3, which we looked at, it says that they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, probably about a 3-hour session. And what happens then is starting in verse 5, the second half of verse 5, through the end of verse 37, that is the content of the confession that they make. That makes sense in the flow of the text? So verses 5 through 37 is the explanation of what their confession was in verse 3. And this confession has three parts. And it's a corporate worship setting. So no surprise, it begins with a call to worship. In fact, I used it as a call to worship tonight here in verse 5. And 6, the second half of verse 5, where it says, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting." The people are called to worship, to bless the name of the Lord. And then there's substance given for why they ought to. Well, no, then they direct their thoughts towards God. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And then out of that, then, they begin to rehearse the acts of God and why he is deserving of their worship. And he's got this great, wonderful introductory praise of God. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, and the earth, and all that is on it, and the seas, and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. So we're called to worship, and they tell us why. Because he alone is the Lord. He's unique, and he, as your creator, is deserving of your praise. So there's this call to worship. And then what makes up the majority of the chapter is a review of God's past dealings with his people. So they call the people to worship, and then they're going to remind themselves of the character and nature of God. I've had to pitch it twice in the last couple of weeks in teaching sessions, and in both of those times we've gotten into discussing, once at prayer meeting and again this morning in Sunday school, about the role that Scripture plays in prayer. What you're going to see here is a very clearly developed theology that has flown out of their understanding of God's redemptive work in their lives as the nation. And they're going to review how God has worked with them as his covenant people. We're going to run through this very quickly. First, they begin by reviewing God's special choice of and promise to Abraham in verses 7 and 8. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. I'm going to have fun preaching that statement here next go around. But there's this remember how God has entered into a special relationship with them because he chose from all the people in the world their father Abraham to begin to work out their covenant, his covenant promises. So they remember who they are in relationship to God. And then they begin to remember how God began to fulfill his promises to Abraham's seed by delivering them from Egypt and sustaining them in the wilderness, verses 9 through 15. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all of his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths, as a stone into the mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. And you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Is that your view of Leviticus and Deuteronomy? And you made them to know your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. And you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in and to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. And so what they do now is they are remembering, God, you promised us in Abraham a land, a seed, and a blessing. And then you saved us out of Egyptian slavery so that we can have the promises that you have given us as your covenant people. So you take us from slavery to the land of promise, and you sustain us all along the way. And not only that, but you have given us your law, your commandment, your statutes, so that we can know how we ought to live as your covenant people. But how did the people respond to this? The people respond to God's salvation with disobedience. verse 16, the first half of verse 17. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you had performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. And so they have reviewed the gracious, glorious, sovereign choice of God and how he has brought salvation to them as a nation. But then they say, but our fathers have spurned the grace that we have received from God. And how does God respond to this? With forgiveness and with covenant faithfulness. The text goes on to say, but you are a God, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. And you gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. And their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And so they are placing side by side, God has responded to our sin with his grace, with his forgiveness. How do the people respond then to this renewal of God's grace in their life? Well, look at verse 26. Oops, sorry, I've skipped something here. Okay, so God sustains them, forgives them, keeps his covenant promises. Then in verses 22 through 25, God then fulfills his covenant promises to both give them the land that he'd promised to Abraham and to bless them in that land. You gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. And you multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, part of the covenant promises. And you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and to possess, another part of the covenant promises. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your goodness. And so after being disobedient in the wilderness, God sustains them and then goes ahead and fulfills his covenant promises to them to give them to land, and not just to give them the land, but to bless them in the land to the point that they become fat and delighted in the goodness that they have received. Now, how are they going to respond to God's grace this time? Verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. So once again, we have the covenant people of God spurning the grace of God, the mercy of God, the great blessing of God that has been given to them. How does God respond this time? Well, in verses 27 down to verse 31, there's this oscillating back and forth as God disciplines with a desire to restore his people. And when they are being stiff-necked, they're disciplined and they suffer. But when they cry out for forgiveness, they are forgiven each and every time until their stiffness gets so far advanced that God says enough is enough, and he removes them from the land because of their prolonged rebellion. And yet, as the text is going to say here as I read it, even when they get kicked out of the land, God, the text says, did not forsake them. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. In the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. According to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commands, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. It's a good word picture. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, but they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. Why? For you are a gracious and a merciful God. What is happening in this section? They are reviewing the character of God and how he has responded to their sin in the past with grace, with forgiveness. He will not abandon his people. Why are they doing this? Because they're getting ready to ask God to do to them what he has done so many times with his people in the past for their unfaithfulness, and that is to forgive them. Men and women, this is the role that Scripture plays in prayer, that it gets us thinking God's thoughts, not our thoughts. It calibrates us to the will of God. And so Israel is here, sitting here saying, we've seen, God, that you have behaved like this in your word. And we see very much how this applies to our circumstances here, because the third element of this corporate worship, this corporate confession of their sin, is the actual confession of their present guilt. In verse 32 through 37. Now therefore our God, the great and mighty and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, we just reminded ourselves of that, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. They are confessing their sin. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them. And in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves to this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Now, this is an incredible confession. This is amazing for two reasons. They pretty clearly review, God, our circumstances are the result of our constant rebellion against you, and we're getting exactly what we deserve. But then, because they've reminded themselves of the covenant-keeping God that he is, they say, but God, look at our circumstances. Because you have promised in your word that your people will flourish in the land, and your people will know your blessing, your people will know your restoration and your forgiveness. God, take note. Because the way things are today are not how you said they will be in your word. They don't even ask him to restore them. They know the character of God. You've been this way with us over and over and over again, and we know things aren't right. So give heed, God, to the state of your people. So just to make sure we understand clearly this chapter and how it flows, they have reviewed how God has dealt with his people when they have disobeyed in the past. They've identified their present disobedience, and then they ask God essentially to extend grace to them in the same way he has extended grace to his people in the past. It's a big picture, and I want us to have that big picture as we walk through chapter 9 over 3 or 4 weeks in the days ahead. But the renewal's not quite done. We don't stop just with the confession of sin. So the people have prepared themselves. They've humbled themselves before the Lord. They've done serious heart work for the reform. And now they've made a public confession of their sin as an act of corporate worship. And finally in chapter 10, well, starting in chapter 9, verse 38, and through to the end of chapter 10, the people renew their covenant commitments as an act of corporate worship. Verse 38, because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So they write up a contract. They write up a document. And their leaders, I'm not going to read all their names, but their leaders sign this, that they're going to behave like this. And how is it that they are going to behave? It says, essentially what they're going to say, what they're going to sign, is that they're going to keep their covenant requirements in the law. I'm just going to start in verse 28 because I can't find where I'm supposed to be starting here. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who had knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. And so, led by both the civil and religious leaders of the nation, they say, write it down, people. Right, Joshua, as for me and my house, choose this day and we will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. They're saying, look, we are going to serve the Lord. We're going to keep his law. We're going to keep his statutes. And I'm going to put my name to it. And what is it? And then they actually go on. I'm not going to read the remainder of chapter 10. I'm running out of time here. But they go on actually to list a number of sins specifically. They're going to keep all the law. But Lord, we're going to take special note of a couple of these things. Intermarriage with the peoples around them. We won't give our daughters anymore in marriage. That's verse 30. They're going to keep the Sabbath in verse 31. And they are going to maintain proper worship of God in the temple. Now, if you have a knowledge of Ezra and Nehemiah, you will know that all three of those sins were things that this generation was guilty of not doing. So not only do they say, God, we're going to keep your law in its entirety, but we understand the ways in which we have been prone to violate it specifically, and we are setting down in stone today that by your help, by your grace, we will not go here again. Okay, so what? I got 2 minutes to wrap this all up. 3 steps. God has brought conviction for their sin. What are they going to do with it? They're going to humble themselves before God. They're going to deal and give adequate time to dealing with the weight of their failure. And then they're going to come before God and they're going to confess their sin as an act of worship to God, asking him to be gracious. And then they are going to commit to covenant faithfulness as an act of worship. And if you remove any of these 3 elements, what you will have is short-term conviction without lasting change. All 3 of these things are necessary for conviction to endure into life transformation. Skip any of these steps. Adequate heart work that humbles us before God, bringing the scriptures to bear on our circumstances, both in God's dealing with our sin and the extensiveness of our sin, and a clear commitment to walk a new path marked by clear boundaries. Skip any of these steps, and conviction will simply give away to defeat. But when we pursue these things, not in the power of our flesh, because that'll mess the whole process up too, but in submission to the Spirit, dependent upon the grace of God, victory is certain because God is a gracious and merciful and long-suffering God. So I don't know where you're at in your battle with sin. I know none of you are fully victorious. But as God works on our hearts and on our minds, let's humble ourselves before Him. Let's apply the remedy of God's word, both in the confession of our sin and in our commitment to walk forward in the life that we have in Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how, Lord, when we step back and look at bigger tracts of it, we can see glorious principles. And Father, I pray you continue to enliven these principles to us as we take a little slower walk through this astounding prayer and the commitment that they make as a result of it. And Father, if there is sin in our lives that we are refusing to deal with, we ask your forgiveness for ignoring your Spirit's leading, and ask in the same way you have always demonstrated yourself to be gracious and merciful to your people, that you be gracious and merciful to us and restore us to a right relationship with you. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.